Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to be with you. I can't wait to preach because we have such a fantastic story in the Word of God. When Jesus shows up to your church with a whip, that's going to be interesting. And we see he shows up to church brandishing a whip. And we might feel a little bit of the edge of that whip this morning, but it'll be for our good and for God's glory and the good of our community. And I'm going to pray that God will prepare our hearts for that. Let's pray. Father, this passage is remarkable because we see your zeal for people, your zeal for the world, your zeal for the church, your zeal for our hearts. And as you are zealous for us and desire for us to find our joy in you and to be zealous for you, God, we confess we can't stir that up on our own, and we need your Holy Spirit to visit us and to make us like Play-Doh in your hands, like putty that you will form and shape and conform a little bit more to the image of Jesus from your word. And so as you step into our time together in your word, and maybe you might wield that whip here in some areas of our life or bring comfort to us in other areas of our life, I pray, God, that our hearts would be tender and soft and quick to be responsive to your Holy Spirit who is moving among the chairs of this facility. God, we ask that you would be our teacher. I pray that I would get out of the way, that people would forget the nonsense I say, and they would hear your word from your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in John chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 13 in a moment. Let me tell you who we don't find in John chapter 2. We don't find Jesus meek and mild. Jesus with a soft-spoken voice, with a slight smile on his face, with really bright teeth, with product in his hair, with a lamb on his shoulders, giving the peace sign with one hand and passing out tulips with his other hand. Thank God, right? No, we find Jesus who is angry. He is livid. He is, in fact, raging. And this is not a subdued anger. This is a lion uncaged. Uncaged. Zeal for God's house has consumed him. And so what we will read is Jesus steps into a mega church, an overcrowded mega church on an Easter Sunday morning, and he starts flipping the pews over. He's throwing the folding chairs across the sanctuary. He's knocking coffee cups out of people's hands. More than that, he grabs some extension cords or the bass strings from the bass guitar on the platform, and he forms a whip, and he starts brandishing that whip in the midst of the church service, chasing people out. Scaring people off. This is not a terribly seeker-sensitive environment in John chapter 2. He is angry and people are fleeing him because they are afraid that the edge of that whip will touch the edge of their honey. And so they are running, and of course, the worship band stops playing and the lights turn on and people start to disperse, but there is a circle of people who are standing at a distance trying to see and listen in to what Jesus is doing and what he is all about. The security, they're even further off, and everyone's hearts are pierced with the voice of Jesus who thunders and the voice reverberates all throughout the church that day, who tells the crowds, stop messing with my Father's house. Stop messing with my Father's temple. Now, how many of you know that would be a church service you would never forget? Right, you might turn to, you know, that significant other and say, honey, I'm not sure if I'm going back to that church. This is radical. And who knows what everyone was thinking, but we know what the disciples were thinking because they saw that display and they remembered what it was said about the Messiah in Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was zealous to reclaim and to restore God's temple. And what I want to show you today is that there is more than one temple in the Bible. And there is more than one temple God is zealous to reclaim and restore. We're going to find two in our text, but we're going to find two more in the Word of God. And Jesus is zealous for all of these temples. And because Jesus is zealous for these temples, we ought to be zealous for these temples. Because whatever Jesus is passionate about, you should be passionate about. And whatever Jesus is reforming, you ought to join him in that reformation. And whatever Jesus is setting right, you should be saying, Jesus, send me to help set that right. Jesus is zealous. He is passionate for his temple, for his temples. And so when we read of this particular event, probably around 27 AD in the Herodian temple there, far removed from us, let's not just think of the cleansing taking place there. Think of the cleansing that he wants to do in the various temples that he is seeking to reclaim and restore. For example, what he does to this temple here in 27 AD, he will do to the temple called the universe. The universe is God's temple. And one day, you think Jesus is fierce in John chapter 2? You just wait until the eastern sky splits and Jesus shows up with the sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, it's not even in his hand, folks. It's coming out of his mouth and laser beams are shooting out of his eyes. He's got eyes like a flame of fire and he's got the crown of a warlord and he's riding into this universe with an army and he's out to cleanse this world of the sin and decay and the corruption. And we're going to be a part of that reformation. How many of you know that you are going to be a part of that army? And what Jesus is going to do to the universe, he wants to do in his church to clean it out, to reclaim it, and to restore a people for God. And what Jesus is doing in the church, he wants to do with your heart because your heart is a temple that he is out to reclaim and restore. And Jesus will only do these things to the universe, to the church, and to your heart because he has restored and reclaimed the temple of his body. Because he raised himself up, he can raise you up. Zeal for God's house has consumed him. And because Jesus is zealous for these things, we are to be zealous for these things. So let's take a look at these four temples. And I pray that the Lord would stir up your hearts this morning to be passionate with the passion of your Savior. The first temple that we see Jesus is zealous for is the temple of this world. He is zealous for our world. You are to be zealous for your world. Why? Because the world is his temple. God says in Isaiah 66:1, the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. The last few chapters of the Bible are the remarkable, gripping image of God making this universe his temple. Behold, the tabernacle of God descending and touching earth, heaven being realized here on earth. You see, when Jesus comes back, he comes back to rid the world of the curse. And we often say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his son to die, but also God so loved the world that he's going to send his son a second time to make all things new. And when he comes, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus is zealous for this world. And one of the things that I think he's angry about that we're going to read in just a moment in our passage is a people, or are a people who are indifferent and cold towards the world that Jesus is passionate about. We read in our text that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Here we have a celebration of the Old Testament church. They would get together on a yearly basis. This was to commemorate God delivering his people out of the tyranny and bondage of Egypt, a symbol of God delivering us from our sin. God brings his people out to the foot of Mount Sinai, making those people his people, and then they are sent to Canaan. And so each year people would commemorate the Passover of the Jews and their freedom from slavery and bondage. And often what this would require is Jewish males within a 15 or 20 mile radius coming into Jerusalem to celebrate. But this was an international event. People from all over the world, all over the known world, the Mediterranean world, would come and they would want to hear more about this God of the Jews. Some of them were proselytes. They had converted from their paganism and the outcroppings of the empire, and they would make their way to honor the God that they had embraced. And here you would have people thronging from all over the world, making their way towards this massive event where millions and millions of people would converge upon Jerusalem and would step foot into this temple. And Jesus is among those who are traveling. He is traveling from northern Israel, from Capernaum, we read in verse 12, and he makes a trip with his crew some 90 miles south to Jerusalem. And when he steps foot into the city, and when he steps foot into the temple, what he sees causes him to rage. And this is what he sees, verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. What is Jesus responding to? What has caused this visceral reaction in his heart that comes out in this dramatic exhibition? Well, I think there's probably a couple of things taking place, but I want you to see that one of the things that angers Jesus here in our text is that certain people have made access to God and his people far more difficult for the world than it needs to be. Let me say that again. People who should know better are making access to God and his community far more difficult for the world than it needs to be. Jesus walks into the temple, and what does he discover? He discovers a flea market. He discovers something like a swap meet, and as he's looking around, you have all of these vendors, and he identifies a number of stores that you might be familiar with. For example, in the outer court here, the court of the Gentiles, you would have a check into cash store. That's one of the stores you would find there. And you would also find a PetSmart store there as well. Now remember, Jesus is stepping foot into the court of the Gentiles. This is where the nations converge on the church. This is where outsiders step in. This is where the nations come close to God. And out in the outer court, you find a check into cash and you find a PetSmart. Now, why were these stores in the outer courts? Well, you can make a good case for why they were brought in. For example, you would have a check into temple cash store because you would have many, many people from different nations with different currencies represented coming in with their particular dollar bill. Often on it, you would have a picture of the leader that they worshipped or the gods that they worshipped. And so that wasn't going to be allowed in the temple. And so to keep that paganism outside of the temple, we need to turn your currency into Chuck E. Cheese coins. So it's very similar when you go to Chuck E. Cheese and you put the money in there and the coins come out, and so they would give you temple coinage. Now, once you got the coinage, you would go to the pet shop to buy a pre-approved sacrificial animal that you might offer during that Passover season. Now, the reason why there were pre-approved animals, I think it all started out well and good. I think that this store, this animal outlet store, was for those who were unable to bring their animals from their homelands, from their herds, because of perhaps physical disability. We know that in the Old Testament, that under a normal circumstance, you take your own pet to Jerusalem. You take an animal that you raised, that your heart was connected to, that you named, and you would take your pet or that animal from your herd to the temple to personalize the worship experience. This is going to be costly. This is going to hurt not me, but my animal from my herd. And so, some people who were disabled were unable to bring those animals 300-400 miles from the surrounding environment. Not to mention Mary, who had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. The fleece wasn't as white as Mary thought. In fact, as she shows up after a 300-mile trip from some place in the Roman Empire, she finds TSA agents there at the airport with their wands, and they're putting the wands around Mary's little lamb, and it's like, yip, yip, nope, this doesn't pass Mosaic regulations. We are not going to accept this animal to be sacrificed. And of course, Mary isn't going to travel 300 miles back to her homeland to get one that'll work. She's going to miss the festival. And so to accommodate for these and maybe some other scenarios, an animal outlet store was created for worshipers. And all of that is fine, but this is what started to happen, and this is downright wicked. It went down something like this. These pet shop owners and these check into temple cash owners, when they saw millions and millions of people converging upon the temple, they thought, we can make some bank. I mean, we could really make a lot of money off of these people. Let's exploit the foreigners. This is where Disneyland got the idea, by the way. Let's get as much money from them as we possibly can, both a Jew and Gentile. And so something like this was going on. They were paying off the animal inspectors to fail all of the animals so that the worshipers would have to go to the animal outlet store with pre-approved sacrificial animals. And that would require, by the way, these animals sold at an exorbitant rate, sometimes 10, 20 times the amount that they were actually worth. And you would have to take your cash and convert it, and that conversion rate was exorbitant as well. And all of this in addition to a stiff door charge there to get into the temple. I mean, just like a trip to Family World will set a family back, I don't know, a decade financially. This was financially devastating to some. And what do you think it communicated to the nations? What do you think it communicated to the world? For those people who maybe they were fresh converts in some synagogue on the outcroppings of the empire, and there they are, their hearts are stirred up, and they want to meet God in this temple, and they go and they see it's a big religious racket. How many of them were wondering, is that what God is really like? Do I have to pay to get in His good graces? Is this how salvation is obtained? Through money? I mean, the message is egregious, and so Jesus steps foot, and you can see why He would rage. And I'll tell you, when I read this story, all I want to do is rage against prosperity teachers and televangelists, and if you're watching them, turn off your TV. They're crooked. They don't know Jesus. There's not a trace of godliness in their heart. There's no way that you can use Jesus as a way to get money and be saved. I'm sorry. But I'm not going to rant about prosperity teachers, because I do that a lot. No, I want the tip of the whip to touch our hearts this morning. You know, the whole purpose of the temple was to invite anyone and everyone to draw near to God because someone else paid the price. I mean, that was the purpose of the temple. Come one. Come all. Don't care if you're an Edomite or a Roman or a Greek. I don't care. Come one, come all. The price has been paid, because remember, the whole system, the priests and the festivals and the sacrifices were all designed to point to Jesus, who already paid the price. Oh, there is a fee, all right, and it is just and it is righteous. We can't pay the fee. We don't have the ability. We don't have the spiritual resources to pay this fee. And so God, because he loves us, his heart is as large as the world, he sends his son to pay that fee. He sends his son as that gift. And there is no Jesus tax. There is no door charge into the kingdom. The only thing that God requires of us is for us to declare our spiritual bankruptcy at the door and to look to someone else to pay that fee, namely Jesus. You see, the temple was supposed to be an open house for the nations. And of all the people who should have been on the front lines of communicating the large, extravagant, open heart of God, the invitation of God to the nations, it should have been these door bouncers, these money changers, these check into cash or these PetSmart employees. It should have been the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. And yet they are the ones that are contributing to the confusion. They should have communicating that Jesus is a lamb that is given and embraced, not a lamb that is purchased. You don't pay for him. You embrace him. You don't buy him. You accept him. Come one, come all. Our door is as wide as God's heart, and God's heart is as wide as the world. And so our front door is as wide as the world. Come one, come all. That's God's heart for you this morning, for me, for Shelton, for Mason County, for North Korea, for Belize, for every place on this globe. And yet the people of God failed to communicate this. Now, they did so in a malevolent, deliberate way. And so that's not going to apply to us. But let me show you how we might fail in this way, in an unintentional way, even in our community. Here's just maybe one or two ways. We'll see where this goes. It is possible, check this out, for someone to step foot into your life, into your home, into your small group, into your Bible study, into your church, and for them not to sense the gospel environment of radical inclusion. They come in and they don't feel God's large heart accepting and welcoming and drawing in. And in fact, what they sense, and they might not be able to articulate it or put their finger on it, but what they are sensing is that there's a door charge. And some of them might conclude there's a door charge to the kingdom, because apparently there's a door charge to this particular local church, or whatever local church you belong to. And here's one way it can happen in amazing communities like this. And I'm not targeting our church. This is a challenge for every church out there. But let's take this as a personal challenge. Maybe the Lord wanting to clean house here this morning. This happens in a place like this. Listen, when Christians fail to enthusiastically and intentionally welcome the people that are all around us on a weekly basis in gatherings like this. Sometimes people walk through these doors and they feel the environment, and it feels like there's a door charge. No one's engaging them. They've been here four, five, six times. No one has extended their hand and asked them something beyond, how are you? There's a disconnect from people to the world. Here they are on our doorstep, and those people wonder, do I need to be a special kind of person to be included in this community? And they're not thinking that because anyone here or any particular church is deliberately trying to exclude them. That's not the problem. The problem is that we are failing to deliberately include them. Very different. Very different. Most great churches are not out to deliberately exclude people. Get away, you knave! No. But that's not the standard of gospel invitation. That is not the message that we should be exuding. The message is, come on, come all. Are you new? Oh, you've been here 15 years. Okay. Well, hey, my name is, and who are you? And tell me about your children. How can I pray for you? And let's continue this conversation next week. Not, we don't exclude people. The question is, do we intentionally include people? You see, I think, and I know you believe this, although the edge of the whip might be stinging our hearts this morning, I believe a church should never be a place where new people have to take the initiative to be included. I believe a gospel-centered church should be a place where every attender and member who views this as their home views it their personal responsibility to play host, just like you would if someone was coming to your house. You don't ignore people in your home. I just assume that I know them, but I'm not going to talk to them. No, you're in their space. You're drawing them into the dinner table. I think it should be the commission of everyone here, not to head towards the nearest exit at the end of the service, but to head to the newest person at the end of the person, or to track down that person that you're just used to not knowing, and to say, you know, I've seen you here a long time. What's your name? Who are you? Or how about this? People that you haven't seen around here in the last 6, 7, 8 weeks, I wonder where they went. Has anyone called them? Well, I know they're missing. Maybe I'm going to make that step to display God's heart towards them. You see, Jesus is zealous for the world, and the world is all among us. The world comes here on a weekly basis, and because Jesus is zealous for the world, we should be zealous for the world. Zeal for the world consumed him. That's point number one. Point number two, and this is a nice transition, Jesus is also zealous for his church. He is zealous for the local church. Why? Well, because the local church is his temple. And so when you see Jesus stepping foot into the temple, I want you to picture Jesus showing up here, if this is your church, or stepping foot into your church, whatever that church may be. Because he's zealous for it. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:16, to a particular congregation, the Corinthians, you are, as a local congregation, you are God's temple. You are God's temple. And he would continue to say, and you need to do some house cleaning. There are some things you need to remove. There are some things you need to drive out. Now we see that in our text, right? Jesus steps into this local church in the Old Testament and he finds things that grieve his heart. And I think a good question, without getting overly analytical about the things that may be wrong with this community of faith, but I think it's an important question to look around and say, God, what are you ticked off at here because we do that? What grieves you here that doesn't grieve me? What excites you that's not exciting me and it needs to be here? What do you want to cleanse? What attitudes do you want to rebuke? What do you want to drive out in Shelton First Baptist Church? Jesus steps foot into seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and he'll say, hey, you, that particular church, I got this praise for you, and I have these things against you. Clean house. Clean house. And then some more egregious cases. If you don't clean house, I will. I'll show up with the whip. And that is sobering, because this is not ours. This is his. Jesus is zealous for this church. Now, the question is, what might tick Jesus off? And you can probably populate a big list, but I mean from our passage. And I think the answer that we find is in verse 16, where Jesus essentially tells people, stop treating the church like a marketplace. Stop treating the church like it is a mall. Stop making my Father's house a house of trade, that's one translation. A house of merchandise, that's another translation. Another translation is, well, I already said it, marketplace. You get the idea, because the church here was quite literally now a swap meet, where people were haggling over the best prices for religious services and products here. They're haggling over the best prices for religious services and products. And Jesus says, stop treating the church like it is, like it's some marketplace where you can haggle over giving your time, your attention, and your devotion based upon the products and the services that it provides. Treat the church differently. It's not a mall. It is a temple. It's not for consumers. A church is not a place for consumerism. It is a place for consumedism. Jesus is consumed for the local church. Now, we know that consumerism crept into this church in John chapter 2. We know that historically, because this animal outlet mall was located initially outside of the temple. I think I read this week, outside of the city altogether. And so you would go and do that business there. And when you walked into the temple, it was sacred ground. But as time went on, they reopened that store in the temple. Why? Well, because it's convenient. It's easier. Why make it difficult for people? Moreover, though able-bodied people should be able and ought to bring their own animals from their own homeland to the temple, as time went on, no one did. Why should we? I mean, there's plenty of sacrificial animals there at the animal outlet mall there in the temple court. And why should I have to drag lamb chop 300 miles with my family of 10? Worship shouldn't be that tough. Shouldn't be that challenging. In fact, I'm not going to go until you make it easier for me. I'm not going to go until you make it accessible to me. And so, to make it easier, and worshipers, we don't want to cause too much pain. Let's make this as easy as we possibly can. Let's remove as much difficulty as we can. And let me tell you, that sounds a lot like evangelicalism in the West. Make church easy. Make it entertaining. Don't make it boring. Don't bore us. Don't convict, entertain. You can inform, don't challenge, make no demands, give no more than a 25-minute message on a Sunday morning, give a Christian TED talk. That's what we want, 10, 15 minutes. Make us feel good about ourselves. Make the room temperature right, make sure the lights are, you know, the appropriate, whatever. Fog machines. We need fog machines bellowing fogs, because we want that atmosphere like a concert, right? Give balloons to my children every single Sunday. And you know, they just installed those recliners at Cinemark theaters, you know, which I love. You know, I'm just falling asleep. Can we have those here? Can you make church easy? Where's my popcorn? Give me my latte. Make it easier. And if you don't, because the Christian customer is king, I might take my investment somewhere else. someplace that will meet all of my felt needs and all of my preferences. And that was going on here. And so this temple went from a place being filled with lots of worshipers saying, God, I want to be consumed for your mission in this faulty place. What a mess it is. But I want to be consumed for you, loving these faulty people. I'm a part of it. May I be consumed for your local church. To people saying, well, this is a marketplace and you're not meeting my felt needs. I'm off to another vendor. And let me tell you, this is something that every church, every Christian, and every pastor has to fight. And I am included in that. For us not to bring consumerism into the church. If we want to be zealous for the local church like Jesus is zealous for his local church even when it's terrible. It is lame. It is a downright mess. And yet he doesn't detach. He presses in. And yet, in our culture, we're breathing in consumerism. We can't help it. It's that posture of heart that views what we're doing here in gatherings like this as products and services rendered. And if you get really that really good personality up there preaching, then I'm really excited about that church. But you know, that guy's a bore. I'm not sure if I want to be a part of that church. So much Americanism in our church experience. And that's all very fleshly, because the flesh is always zealous when it gets its own way. And it always gets cold and indifferent when it gets its own way. And so people, they have distance. I don't want to get involved. Sometimes they physically detach. And I want to let you know that is not Jesus in our passage. Jesus is consumed for God's house. He is not a consumer. If you are a Christian and if you belong to a local church, maybe this is your local church or there's another local church that you belong to and you're just here visiting, be zealous for your local church the way that Jesus is. Because this is his church. And that church that you attend is your church. Be zealous for the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think it is a virtue to be lame. Okay, I think we want to make this experience as excellent as we possibly can. But the point is, you can make the best experience here. You can wow people. You can entertain people. You can have fog machines and lights and face painting for your children. You can have fireworks go off during each point of the message. And still, if you come with a heart of consumerism, you will ultimately be disappointed. And I want you to see what Jesus isn't disappointed in and what he doesn't chase out in this passage. He's not furious that babies are crying in the service. Did you notice that? Some of you are, just get rid of that crying baby. You're grieving the heart of God. No, I'm not seeing that in that text. I want lots of babies here. Not my own, your babies. Bring them, because that means there's life. Now, if you want a museum, if you want a dead church, then chase those young families away and tell them that their babies are grieving the Spirit of God because they're crying. I don't see Jesus chasing away crying babies. I don't see Jesus chasing away people who keep coughing. You know, some of you keep coughing. That's all good. That's all. We love you. We love you. He's not chasing away people because apparently they don't know that deodorant was invented a couple of decades ago. He doesn't chase them away because temples are messy. They're messy. The sights and the smells. Can you imagine being there in the outer court? Even with all of the trafficking removed, it's a messy place. Jesus is not angry because a husband and wife, they fought all the way to church and their kids are driving them batty and they're flicking boogers at each other in the car and they're showing up and everything in their heart, they're just trying not to scream out loud. Jesus isn't, well, you really need to be spiritual if you're going to walk in, and so I'm going to drive you out. No. The church is for messes like that. Jesus is not chasing out the person who blew it morally this week and their heart is broken and they stepped in and all they want to experience is the feeling of forgiveness and the joy of salvation and their conscience eased. He's not chasing out those people saying, no, you got to come clean first, and then we can talk. No. Temples are for messy people. Temples are not for consumers. If you think they are for consumers, then you will always be disappointed by the product, especially when you press into the nitty-gritty of church life, when you press into relationships. You know what happens? All of a sudden, the costs outweigh the benefits. You know, you're doing your calculation, your consumeristic calculation, and you're saying, gosh, you know, these people are needy. They are draining. My experience here shouldn't be that. Maybe I need to go somewhere else. When you press into the nitty-gritty of mission, that can be costly. You can't ever be satisfied with the church, with that consumerism in your heart. Brothers and sisters, chase that out. It's in our hearts. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. Chase that out. Be zealous for Jesus' church like he is. And that leads us right into our third point. And that is this. Jesus is zealous for your heart. Be zealous for your heart because Jesus is. Your heart is a temple, the Bible says. The universe in one way, the church in another way, but each individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are God's possession. You are called to glorify God, which means when you accepted Jesus, Jesus walked into the temple of your heart. He is in you. He dwells within you, and because of it, sometimes that means often we need to kick out stuff that doesn't belong in there. Solomon says, guard your hearts, for from it flow the springs of life. Paul would say to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 that your heart is a temple, that Jesus wants to dwell in greater and more substantial ways. There's more ground for him to take in your heart this morning. There's more of him you can experience. In fact, notice what he prays in Ephesians chapter 3. And let me tell you, as your pastor this week, two or three times this week, I've been pacing upstairs praying Ephesians 3, 14 through 16 over me and over this church repeatedly. And this is what Paul prays for us. He prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that according to the riches of his glory, that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Check this out. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As in a temple. That Jesus may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, check this out, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, like a temple filled with the glory of God, that your heart would be that. And you may say, well, Pastor Jake, I thought Jesus entered my heart when I believed. And Paul would say, oh yeah, that's true, but he might be only in the outer courts. There's more ground that he wants to take. There's more of him that he wants you to experience. But there are some tables that you need to overturn. You are allowing ungodly transactions to take place in your heart. You are allowing wicked trafficking taking place in your heart, and you are refusing to turn over those tables. You are refusing to allow Jesus to pervade your heart. Jesus would invade your heart this morning. He would take over your temple this morning. And what that means is not that you're kind of possessed by a spirit. No, no, no. What it means is that Jesus would deeply impact your affections. What you feel, what you love, what you hate. That you would love what he loves, you would hate what he hates. You would celebrate what he celebrates, you would lament what he laments. that Jesus would so invade your heart that when you compromise this week, you are brokenhearted. It deeply affects you. And because of it, you want to drive that out with the whip of the Word of God in prayer and repentance. God wants every believer's heart to be filled up with His vitality and with a sense of His glory and His wonder. That's God's heart for your heart. That's the zeal that Jesus has for your heart. Zeal for your heart has consumed Him. Are you zealous for your heart the way that He is? You know, sometimes we make the distinction between on-fire Christians and the normal ones who mature out of that naive passion. And I think that's a lie from the pit. I think that distinction is the very thing that Jesus would drive out of our hearts. I think that could be a sign that your heart this morning needs a revival, needs a cleansing, needs Jesus to show up and to do some work in your heart. Remember when He showed up to the Ephesians who left their first love? They left their passionate devotion of Jesus, and Jesus says, yeah, you're really busy, you got your life together, you're not blowing it majorly in moral areas. Yeah, you seem like you're all put together. I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Repent. Repent, return, and recapture that first love. I think that every Christian should be on fire for Jesus. You should, if you are a follower of Jesus, you should be on fire for Jesus. When you hear about what Jesus did for you, your heart should be stirred up with affection. You should be having to hold back those tears. Your heart should wonder in awe and adoration because of who Jesus is and what He has done. I think that should be the experience of every Christian. Is that your experience? Are you being filled up to the fullness of God? Are you overflowing with Jesus this morning? Is Christ dwelling through your hearts? Through faith, is that you? Some of you need revival this morning. Some of you need to be wakened up out of your slumber, out of your stupor, out of your complacency, out of your indifference to Jesus. You have left your first love. Repent, the Bible is telling you. Return and recapture what you experienced in the past, or maybe you've never experienced it. Maybe you need to get saved. Maybe you've never tasted of the goodness of Jesus. I don't tell you who that is and how this applies, but I think as a body, we need to leave here this morning asking God to do what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Fill me up. Stir up my heart. Make me passionate about You. Now let me end with the key to all of these. So how do I be zealous about the world? How do I stir up zeal for my church? How do I stir up zeal for my heart? And what I don't want you to do is look within and try to dig deep and you know, drudge up your willpower and try to make this happen. No. What I want you to do is I want you to look to the zeal of another. I want you to see Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of zeal. We read in verse 18 that in response to Jesus cleansing the temple, the Jews said to Him, "What sign do You show us for doing these things?" Who gives You the right to chase off these people that we're benefiting from? How dare you? What sign do You give to prove that You are authoritative to do this? And this is what Jesus tells them. Destroy this temple. There's another mention, different way of looking at the temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, Herod's temple, and it was still in construction during this episode. And You're going to raise it up in 3 days." But He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now notice here that Jesus is called the ultimate temple. In fact, whereas in verse 14, the Greek word used for temple there is a word referring to the outer courts, in verse 19, when Jesus calls himself the temple, he uses the Greek word that refers specifically to the most holy place. This is consistent with what we read in John chapter 1:1. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, God the Word of God, second person of the Holy Trinity, and God the Word in verse 14 took on flesh and pitched his temple among us. And why did Jesus show up on this earth? Well, he showed up because all of us, we were destroying the temple of this universe. We were defiling the temple of community in God's church. We had defiled the temple of our hearts. And it's in this backdrop of people defiling God's temple and one way after another that Jesus makes this stark prediction that one day we would destroy his temple. We would kill him. We would crucify him. And so the Jews are asking for a sign. Give us your sign. Show us that you are authoritative. Show us that we should believe the criticisms that you are lodging against what's happening here. Show us that we should embrace the reforms that you are bringing. Show us that we should follow your lead. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the sign. And by the way, this sign is the sign that should motivate us to be zealous this morning for our world, for our church, and for our hearts. Because what Jesus tells these Jews is this. You destroyed the world. You destroyed my church. You destroyed your hearts. And in a few years, you will destroy this temple. And that's not just them. That's you and I. It was our sin that destroyed him. It was our sin that killed him. But here's the sign. You destroyed this temple 3 days. I'm reclaiming it. I'm restoring it. Check out the subtle message, because Jesus raises himself up, he can raise you up. What gives you the authority, they ask, to cleanse the temple? What gives Jesus the ability to cleanse our world, our churches, our hearts? We destroyed him, here's the sign, and in 3 days, he raises himself up, which tells us that he has the authority and the power and the commitment to raise you up, amen, to make you new, to take broken hearts and to put them back together, to take broken communities and to put them back together, to take racial division and to dispel the tensions there and to bring people into one new people under God, to take the destruction that we have leveled against his creation and to make all things new. This is the sign. I'm raising myself up, and that is a foretaste of me raising you up, your heart, your community, your world. That's the sign. And as you step into your week, this week, and you see the junk you got to cleanse from your heart, you see the stuff in this church and causes your eyes to roll back, you see the people that you just want to distance yourself from, don't look within, look to the zeal of Jesus. May that spark your heart to share that zeal and to respond to that zeal by being zealous for the houses of God like he is. Let's pray. Before I talk to God, with your eyes closed, hopefully hearts receptive, some of you need to be revived this morning. Some of you have grown cold and complacent in your faith. Some of you have allowed so much compromise and junk to enter your hearts that you are barely sensible to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You are barely sensible to the wonders and the beauty of Jesus. For you, it's just a head thing. Truths that you believe about God, and God wants these truths to be something that affects your heart deeply. This morning, if that's you, draw the line in the sand right now and repent. Return. Reclaim what God wants to do in your heart. If you've left your first love, run back to it. And as you're feeling maybe a sense of the conviction this morning, don't run from maybe the sting of the whip that you might be feeling from God's word. That is God's grace to you to remind you of what you've walked away from, what you've settled for. Don't leave here not responding to the word of God, because you're going to go out and that coldness and that indifferent will come over your heart again, and you will continue on in a life not filled with the fullness of God, with Jesus not dwelling in your hearts through faith. So I plead with you, those of you who need revival, seek it right now. Pray to God as we are about to sing this song. Call out to God saying, I surrender to you, God. You are zealous for my heart. Take it. Thaw it out. Take it. Cleanse it. Take it. Chase those things away. Do a work, a fresh work in my heart to love you. Father, I do pray that this morning for all of us. We all need to pray constantly to be filled up to the fullness of God. Would you do that? Would you move in our hearts? May this be a declaration this morning of being serious rather than casual with you. We surrender this morning. By your Spirit, incline us to do so. I pray in Christ's name.